turn back to Jeremiah chapter 1, and I'll be here for 3 weeks, and I was talking to Johnny before this, and we thought it'd be good to have 3 studies on Jeremiah. So the plan is, we'll look at Jeremiah chapter 1, that's the call of Jeremiah, and then next week, God willing, Jeremiah 20, where he gets very depressed, and then Jeremiah 31, where's the promise of the new covenant. Now there's 52 chapters in the book of Jeremiah, so it's just 3 studies in Jeremiah, but it might give us something of an overview of Jeremiah, and hopefully be a help. So let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 1, and it's the first 10 verses that we'll look at now, but let's pray together. Father, we pray as we open your word, that your word would open our hearts and minds, that you would speak to us in a way that's clear, that you make us to understand your revealed truth to us. And as Jeremiah struggled in hard times, so we might identify with that, but give us strength that comes from you. Give us the promise of your presence and the certainty that your word is truth, and enable us to bear good testimony in dark days. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jeremiah chapter 1, and the first 10 verses are what we'll look at. I teach history, so I can't resist myself, but we go back to the fall of the Roman Empire, and this is back to 410. This is the western part of the empire. This is Rome itself. The Roman Empire lasted for such a long time and had such an influence on the world. But in 410, Alaric and the Visigoths besieged Rome, and they finally sacked it. They sacked it for 3 days, or 3 terrible days that the inhabitants went through. And before that, there was a poet called Virgil, and he wrote the Aeneid, which is rather splendid poetry, but that's about all I'll say for it. But he declares the praises of Rome as the Eternal City. That's where it got its nickname. This will be the empire that will last forever. All other empires might fall, but the Roman Empire would remain. And so he writes in those terms. But now the year 410, and it's in ruins, and people are bewildered. There's fear and there's panic right through the empire. I'll quote some names. Jerome, he asked, if Rome can perish, what can be safe? There was a monk there called Pelagius, who's, as an eyewitness, has better credentials than he does as a theologian. But anyway, he was there. And this is his record of what took place. He said, it happened only recently, and you heard it yourself. Rome, the mistress of the world, shivered, crushed with fear at the sound of the blaring trumpets and the howling of the Goths. Where then was the nobility? Where were the certain and distinct ranks of dignity? Everyone was mingled together and shaken with fear. Every household had its grief, and an all-pervading terror gripped us. Slave and noble were one. The same spectre of death stalked before us all. So the great Roman Empire tottered on the precipice. And Augustine, the great Augustine, at Hippo seaport in North Africa, he tried to comfort his frightened congregation. There were refugees coming from Rome down to North Africa, and he declares to the North Africans and to the Roman refugees, do not lose heart, brethren, for there will be an end to every earthly kingdom. And he says, there's a city of God which will never be overtaken, which will never be overthrown, which shall remain forever, whose king and head is Christ. And there are all these earthly empires. They rise, they fall. Some are greater than others, but there'll be an end to every earthly kingdom. Jeremiah lived in similar days. Jeremiah lives in the very dark days of Judah. The 10 northern tribes have been already devastated by the Assyrians, and now it's the Babylonians who've taken over as the superpower of the day, and they've threatened Judah and Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the city of God. Jerusalem, where the temple is. Zion. Glorious things have thee spoken, Zion, city of our God. John Newton's head. It is based on all the promises that are there in the Old Testament. Here is God's city, and the Babylonians will crush it. And people were trying to work that out. Why has God done this? We're his own city. This is the city of God's great love. This is God's beloved city. The revelation is going to come through Zion, come through Jerusalem. The temple, that's where the sacrifices for sin take place. And now it's all gone. And Jeremiah lives through those days. Why study? Well, just quickly, you might compare it in the book of Acts. What happens in the book of Acts is the gospel goes out to the Gentiles, to people who did not know the Old Testament, who were not Jews, not Hebrews, and they did not have the background that, of course, the early Christians, who were all Jews, did have. You know, they had the Old Testament, this is the Word of God. The New Testament fulfills it. There's a sort of continuity, threads, lines that you can draw. This is the greater temple. This is the greater Passover. This is the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. And this is the King of Kings. David just points to him. All of it's a shadow up until the fulfillment in Christ. So in the book of Acts, by and large, Paul and the other apostles are going to places that haven't heard that. There's exceptions. They go to synagogues and they can draw those threads. But then they meet people who never heard of this. Now, what's the Old Testament? What's the temple in Jerusalem? What are the priests? What's it all about? And they don't know. They went to people who did not have that background. But in Jeremiah speaks to a people who are losing what they did have. And in many ways, that's where we are in the West. We are losing what we did have. So it's not the book of Acts that is probably closest to our situation, but maybe the book of Jeremiah might speak to us more clearly. 1969, Francis Schaeffer wrote it's only a little book, Death in the City, if you want to pursue it, but it's on the book of Jeremiah. And he says this: Jeremiah provides us with an extended study of an era like our own, where men have turned away from God and society has become post-Christian. So we see things that make it obvious that this is true. In the schools and the universities, places of work, legislation being passed, it's moved on and passed and with a shaking of the fist at the Christian view. In fact, there was a festival in Adelaide, and there was a show. The show was actually called "Come Heckle Christ." Come make fun of Christ. Come make fun of the cross. Come make fun of the resurrection. Come make fun of all the claims that are made there in God's Word. And it previously ran in Melbourne and moved up to Adelaide. And that's the world we live in. Let's look at Jeremiah. Long introduction, wasn't it? But this is the first message, I think, that earthly kingdoms decay and crumble. Look at the first three verses. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priest. So he's of a priestly lineage. That would be he's of the tribe of Levi, who in Anathoth, in the land of Benjamin. the two tribes that had survived the Assyrian invasion were Judah and Benjamin. And Jeremiah is from Benjamin. To whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, the king of Judah, the 13th year of his reign. It also came in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the fifth month. So there we have the history. This is anchored in history. The Bible's a history book. There's other things too, but it is a history book. It's not campfire stories. So here you have it. It's dated. Here, Jeremiah was called by God. The year here is 627 BC, if you like dates. That's when God called him. And this ministry would last for 40 years. So Jeremiah's tough ministry, you'll see next week, God willing, if you look at chapter 20, it gets him down. Because it's a hard ministry. It's hard ground to try to plough. So for 40 years, he's speaking to people who, by and large, don't listen to him. Who regard him as strange, who regard him as beyond the pale, and who pay no attention to him. He confronted his generation, and he lived through the reign of five kings. You're going to get a total history lesson, but Josiah was the last good king. And then there were four kings that were disasters. They were idolaters, they were immoral, they pitted themselves against Jeremiah, and these are the last five kings. Jehoahaz, who was taken captive to Egypt, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and then the last king was Zedekiah. And that's the end of the dynasty in Judah, reigning from Jerusalem, except Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin. There's right at the end, there's some hope because there is a king who's taken captive to Babylon. He's on the line of David and he's still alive. But the kingship goes down. It doesn't disappear totally because the line of David continues. But there's not kings sitting on thrones and ruling from Jerusalem after Zedekiah. That's gone. It's finished. It looked like Jerusalem was finished. If you know the history, it's 70 years. They didn't know that then. Jeremiah did, because he told them. But it lasts for 70 years. There's a 70-year exile. And then God brings them back. It's almost like the death and the resurrection of Judah in the 6th century BC. Yeah, if you were a journalist or a historian, you'd be there watching it, you would have said, "Ah, that's the end of Judah. It's finished." Well, it wasn't. But it does mean this, that earthly kingdoms decay and they crumble. These 40 years that Jeremiah has in his ministry are hard years. They're leading to devastation and to exile. There's some link between success and faithfulness, but God, sometimes he works in a mysterious way. Jonah, he goes to the Assyrians. Remember Jonah chapter 3, what happens? The Assyrians turn to God. But what's the heart of Jonah? Does he want that? No, he doesn't. Doesn't finish chapter 3, does it? Chapter 4, Jonah's cranky. He says, "Why did you show your grace and mercy to them?" He's fearful. I think that these people, if you show grace and mercy to them, they don't deserve it, but also are you going to take your grace and mercy from us, from the Jews? I think there's a few things going through his mind. And God has to deal with Jonah. It's not just the story of Assyria, the Ninevites, coming to faith, of Gentiles coming to faith. It's also the story of God dealing with a prophet who's a true prophet, but a disobedient prophet. It's a strange category, but he is. He's both. And so he sees great success, Jonah, but he doesn't want to see it. And a strange man. Try and get inside his head. But that, there it is in the book of Jonah. Jonah's only half obedient. What about Jeremiah? Battles away for 40 years. And he does not see too much fruit for his labours. There are not too many people who stand with him. There's Barak in chapter 45. There are people who are there, but it's very much a small remnant. So the times are troubled, and the people are hard, and the people are callous, and the people are selfish and proud and complacent, and they're impervious to God. That's the times he lives in. And that's the sign of a decaying kingdom. Judah will go under. God will revive it, but it will go under first. So that's the first thing we see, that earthly kingdoms decay and crumble. And the second thing we see is God chooses his people. In verses 4 and 5, never lose sight of the sovereignty of God. No matter what happens, God is sovereign. So verses 4 and 5, the word of the Lord came to me, to Jeremiah. And he says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Jeremiah, we shouldn't use language like Jeremiah invited God into his heart. He didn't. This is the language of God's sovereignty and God's election. God set Jeremiah apart before Jeremiah was born. Jeremiah didn't decide to become a prophet. God decided for Jeremiah that he would be the prophet, and then God called him. And life begins at conception, doesn't it? And Jeremiah in the womb, not just before birth, before you were born, but while you were in the womb, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, he said. God had set apart Jeremiah for his own purposes. Didn't we pick that up in Galatians? Didn't Paul say the same thing about himself? On the road to Damascus, Paul doesn't suddenly decide to become a Christian, does he? He's overwhelmed. On the way, the last thing on earth he's thinking about is, I might become a Christian. He's going to persecute Christians. He wants them put to death. Remember what he did to Stephen. Stephen's stoned to death, and Paul, as Saul, is approving of that. Why is he going to Damascus, which is in Syria? It's outside Israel. Why is he going to another country, another place? Well, he wants to grab as many Christians as he can because he's religious. It's not he's an atheist. Atheists will pit their faith against God, but he's religious, and he believes Jesus is a blasphemer who claims to be the Son of God. He's not. And he claims that the Christians, therefore, are blasphemers. So that's his thinking. And he's doing God a service. You know, because the worst thing you can do is be a blasphemer. And that's how he thinks of Christians. So there's no middle ground. Jesus is either the Lord or he's a liar. But he's not a great teacher. Just gets a few things wrong. Now, Paul sees that. And he goes to Damascus in that mindset. God then calls him. Now, Galatians 1, verses 15 and 16. When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach to him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood with anybody else. It was God who intervened in his life. Is that your conversion? So I worked out all these things. But God was leading me. God takes the initiative. God here is calling. He's called Paul to salvation and to be an apostle. It's the same language that we get with Jeremiah. It's actually the same language we get with everybody. If you're a Christian, is it because you've worked it out or it's because God has worked in your life and you came to a faith which you never thought you'd come to. Yeah, I remember after being at school, I met with a fellow who I played football with, and he was studying for the ministry, and so was I, and we met in the library, and we both said to each other, well, I didn't think you'd end out doing this. You didn't seem like one who would end out seeking to be a Christian pastor. I said that to him and he said that to me. And that's the sovereignty of God. I'll read from 2 Timothy chapter 1. Look at verse 9. So we see how it applies to Jeremiah, this truth, and it applies to Paul the Apostle, and it applies to every Christian. So verse 9 says that God has saved us and he's called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, not because we've done anything that earns it, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ before time began. So he's saying this, the same thing there. You can't say, oh, this is like the prophets and the apostles. They're special people. Well, they are. But it's God's election, God's choosing of his people that's there in Jeremiah, it's there in Paul the Apostle, and it's saying it's there in every Christian. So it's the sovereignty of God. Don't get the idea that God's in heaven wringing his hands, wondering what to do. Maybe somebody will become a Christian, I don't know. That's not that. Before the Babylonians were ruling the roost, God had his foreordained plans. You go back to Jeremiah chapter 1, look at the verbs. I formed you in the womb. I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you. It's God who does it all. And he calls Jeremiah to be his prophet. So the book of Jeremiah is about apostasy and rebellion and tragedy, but God's still on his throne. That's the great message. And you might read this, the news for tomorrow, and listen to it and think, this is chaos. This is unbelievable that people would hold to things that are just so contrary to common sense, let alone anything else. And this is such confusion and such decay and such degradation, such violence and such immorality. But God's still on his throne. Jeremiah is not just a prophet to Judah. Did you pick that up at the end of verse 5? He's a prophet to the nations. It's not just the Jews, the Hebrews, but to the nations. Here we are, long way from ancient Israel. Why are we reading this book? Because it's God's word. And what Jeremiah says is to the nations. The nations won't understand it at the beginning, but hopefully they'll understand it better. We can understand it now. So that's the second thing we see. The sovereignty of God. God's choosing of his people. And the third thing we see is something really important to Christian life. We are insufficient, but God is sufficient. Now, God has just declared his sovereignty, and Jeremiah wants to answer him in verse 6. Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I'm a youth. We don't know how old he was. And there's a few guesses from some of the commentaries. John Mackay says about 12. Others, Christopher Wright, Michael Wilcock, they say late teens, maybe about 18. You can only start to become a priest after you're 30. So my guess is Jeremiah, who came from a priestly family, was probably a fair bit younger than 30. Your guess is as good as mine after that, so we'll leave it at that. But he's saying, I'm too young for this. So you might be sovereign, and you might have set me apart before I was born, but don't let me out there. It's beyond me. I'm too young. I can't do this. Remember what Moses said? Moses said, not exactly the same thing, but he had some sort of sentiments, I think, in Exodus chapter 4, doesn't it? Moses said, don't send me. I'm not eloquent, neither before nor since you've spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. He couldn't say I'm too young because he wasn't. He was 80. So that excuse is not going to go. But he could say, look, I've spent the last 40 years of my life looking after sheep. You know, I was a shepherd. You don't develop your speaking skills out looking after sheep, out in the wilderness. You develop other skills, but you're not going to win the Toastmasters course if you've got being a shepherd out talking to the sheep. And so he's got that reason. Jeremiah's reason is not that, because he can't plead that. But on the other end, I'm too young. This is beyond me. Now, how do we evaluate that? Matthew Henry he's not critical. He says, this is right and good. I think he makes a point. Matthew Henry says, it becomes us when we have any service to do for God to be afraid lest we mismanage it, and lest it suffer through our weakness. So that's how Matthew Henry says it. Jeremiah is right to say this. It's true and it's good. It's a case of biblical humility, isn't it? That's how he sees it. All I say is response to that, that's right, but it's not enough. So the Christian message is not simply denigration of self. I'm a sinner, I'm fallen, I'm a long way from God. All that's true. I cannot teach scripture, I cannot witness, I'm afraid of the work, place of work. I cannot pray properly, I cannot do anything that's totally acceptable to God. Yes, 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 that's all true. But it's not the full story. In the New Testament, there's a lovely interaction in Matthew in chapter 8. And it's with a Gentile, isn't it? In Matthew chapter 8, this healing centurion's servant. Remember, the centurion sends messages to Jesus. This man's a Gentile, he's not Jew. And his servant is very ill. And he wants Jesus to come and heal him. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 8, after Jesus said he'll heal him, he suddenly changed the tune slightly and he said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. Suddenly he's overcome by a sense of the great gulf between him and Jesus. I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. What are you doing come to my house? Now that's where he sees his sins, that's where he sees his unworthiness, that's where he sees he's insufficient, that's where he sees everything that we are, and that sort of flashes before his eyes. But then he goes further, the end of verse 8 and into verse 9. But only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. So if I can do that here on earth as a centurion, a Roman centurion in charge of 100 soldiers, they jump when I say jump. God, who is totally sovereign, and you, the fire, you can just speak. You are Lord, and you can do as you wish. So it's in the Christian view, it's not just enough to see that we are insufficient. It's also to see that Christ is sufficient. So he knocks us down to build us up. He convicts us of sin to offer forgiveness. He doesn't simply say, look, you're all in sin and death. He says, come unto me, all you labour and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Rest for your souls. And he who comes to me, I'm no wise cast out. So he gives us gracious offers of forgiveness. So what Jeremiah says, I think, is good in a sense. It's just insufficient. When he says, don't send me, I'm too young, I cannot speak. I'm not up to it. God reassures Jeremiah in both word and deed. If you look at verses 7 to 9, go back to Jeremiah chapter 1. The Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you. And then the Lord put his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I put my words in your mouth. Now, in Isaiah chapter 6, there's something similar. I don't think that's actually the call of Isaiah, because that would be back in chapter 1. And we have 5 chapters before we get to chapter 6. But remember Isaiah, he's in the temple, and God touches his lips, but that's for forgiveness. Behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, your sin is purged. Quite the same here. God touches the lips of Jeremiah and he says, I've put my words on your lips. You shall speak my words. You won't get out there in front of the crowd and say, well, I wonder what I'm going to say next. You might be going. You might feel that I've got no practice in this, I've got no skills in this, I haven't developed them. Now, I'll put my words in your mouth. You will have my words and you will have my presence. I will be with you. You shall go to whom I send you, and you shall not be afraid of their faces. Verse 8, for I am with you to deliver you. Fear, isn't fear one of the terrible things in life? We fear something. We fear the world, or we fear neighbours. You know, what do they think? Or we fear what people say about us, our standing with our peers, or fear for our family, or the future. There's a couple of counsellors who've said that fear is the governing emotional energy in the unregenerate human personality, is fear. That was just drawing on their experience, saying this is universal. People might be full of bravado, but deep down they're fearful. And the answer is not usually to minimise the situation. Now, sometimes people are worried about something that's not much, and you do minimise the situation. Right? But other times, you can't minimise the situation. You can't say to someone who's just been to the doctor with a terrible diagnosis, here, have a cup of tea, finish it at that. You cannot minimise the situation. You maximise the presence of God. If God is with you. And that's what God says to Jeremiah here. I am with you. He doesn't say, look, the Babylonians, they're really not that bad. If you're nice to them, they'll be nice to you. He doesn't say that. And he doesn't say about Judah, oh, well, it's only half apostate, not totally. You know, these kings, you know, deep down they're good people. He didn't say that. He says, I am with you. I'll put my words in your mouth. So the situation may be every bit as bad as you suspect. There'll be some situations in life very much like that. And God says to the believer, trust my word. Trust me. And trust my presence. Fear is not unusual. The Apostle Paul knew fear. You know, when he was going to Corinth, ministering in Corinth would have been tough going. Yeah, Corinth is the the Los Angeles of the ancient world. It's got gods everywhere. It's immoral. To Corinthian eyes, was basically to commit immorality. So they had their own slang terms. And Paul, before he goes to Corinth, is afraid. He doesn't say what he's afraid of, but I think it's pretty obvious. He's afraid of going to Corinth and it's not going to work out well. You know, I'm not equipped. And, you know, Corinth's not ready for anything. He's not ready for the gospel. Can we do something else? And in verse 9 of Acts 18, because Paul ends up going there for 18 months, the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. And his first message is this. This is verse 9 of Acts 18. Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent. And verse 10, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. So do not be afraid. You might look out at Corinth and say, there's nobody there that's going to listen to me. And God says, yes, there will be. You're not going to win the elections, but there'll be a remnant there. There'll be a people that I'm calling myself. And I'll put you in connection with them. I'll hear you, and I'll respond, I believe. Even, you know, the Great Commission. Go into all the world, preach the gospel. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Notice that at the end. Not just Christ commands his people what to do, but he gives them the assurance of his presence. So fear is a terrible thing that will debilitate us. Back in chapter 1, but look at the of Jeremiah, but look at the last verse of the chapter. They will fight against you, verse 19, but they will not prevail against you, for I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. So we are insufficient, but Christ is sufficient. Verse 8 tells us that God declares his word. And somebody worked this out, and I assume he's accurate, but there's 168 times where God says that in the book of Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, you speak my word. You're not going to speak just your word. It won't be your clever apologetics, but you speak the word of God, and I'll honour that. And that's the declaration of God which takes away fear. Now, last point, this. Usually sermons have 3 points, so this is 4. And the fourth one is this. God's word will have his way. So the last verse that we're looking at, look at verse 10. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms, not just over Judah, but over the nations. You're actually going to be stronger than Babylon. People will be reading this when Babylon's just footnote in the history book. I've set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to do 6 things: to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. When people are not believers and they're religious, and I studied under one Old Testament at university, and Barbara Thierry was the lecturer, she said, you know what this verse means? She says, this means that Jeremiah thought he was the Messiah. Oh, poor chap, you know, he got that wrong. That's not what it means. That's what the unbeliever does. It makes a mess of the text. Jeremiah would speak the authoritative word of the sovereign God. And actually, Dale Ralph Davis says, He wanted this verse plastered over the entrance to the United Nations building. He thought this would be a good thing. I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms. You know, who rules? I said, well, God rules for his word. The words of Jeremiah, back in verse 1, They're also the words of the Lord. Yeah. The words of Jeremiah, to whom the word of the Lord came. And verse 4, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, and you know, an infinitive is, it's like the, there were six things there that he mentions. Four are negative. Four deal with destruction. And the last two are positive. They deal with restoration. Now, don't ever fall for the line that the Christian is only ever positive. That's not true. The Ten Commandments, eight of them are negative. You shall not do certain things. There are positive things we have to do. Love God and love your neighbour. But there are negative things too. There are things not to do. And there are negative things here. It's not just a message of God loves you and that's the end of the story. But it's the destruction of evil. To root and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, therefore negatives. It's a tough message. People aren't going to clap him and he's not going to be on the honours list on New Year's Eve. That's not the way it works. There's no gimmicks here, there's no free balloons. It's a message of destruction because of Judah's sins. But it's not just a message of destruction. It's a message of restoration. And so often, it's hard to get this right. I don't know how many times you get it wrong, but it's the Bible's message is not simply God loves you. He does, but if you're not a Christian, the problem is you don't love him. And God is serious about sin because God is holy. And God desires you to come to know him. But you don't say that God loves you, Christ has died for you. So much of that preaching sounds like, I need to convince you that you're a Christian already. And the Bible's message, no, I need to convince people who are not Christians that they need to become Christians. So there's a conviction of sin in that. Now, here's John MacArthur, who died recently. See whether you agree with him. There's too much truth here to set aside. But he says, the weakness of the pulpit today does not stem from frantic cranks who harangue about hell. It's the result of men who compromise and who fear to speak God's word powerfully with conviction. Has he got that right? I think there's too much truth there, isn't it? That if the message is simply God loves you, God loves you, God loves you, that could put you asleep spiritually. But God loves you, the sinner, and he sent his son Christ to die for sinners. Am I worthy of this? No, this is what grace means. Grace doesn't mean God lets me off the hook. It means Christ has paid the penalty. I should pay it. Day you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you surely die. Death is a result of sin. Christ pays the penalty in full. And then he restores. He rises from the dead. And that's the apostolic word. Probably gone on long enough. But in the book of Acts, you see that pattern, don't you? I will quickly. In the day of Pentecost, where Peter is preaching, notice the way he preaches. In verse 23, Acts 2, verse 23, him, that's Christ, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. So who sent Christ to the cross? Pilate? The crowd? The soldiers? Yeah, all of that's true. Caiaphas, the high priest? Yeah, all that's true. God the Father. That's the greater truth. And Christ was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. You've done it. What's he? He's not trying to soothe them. He's trying to convict them. And then when you get down to verses 36 and 39, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God made this Jesus whom you crucified. Who is he? He's not a blasphemer. That's what Paul thought before he was a Christian. Right? This one is Lord and Christ. This man, Jesus, is Lord. He's the same title as God. He is Messiah. He is anointed one. That's not a name, it's a title. He's anointed. Well, the Old Testament prophets, priests, and kings were anointed with oil. He's anointed with the Holy Spirit. He is the Messiah. And you didn't know who he was. And when they heard this, verse 37, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then you get the word of restoration. Then he points them to Christ. The one whom you put to death is actually your Saviour. There's the word there, restoration and blessing. But there's the wound first. We go to the doctor when we think there's something wrong with us. We come to the Saviour when we know there's something wrong with us. And we cannot get the cure right unless we get the diagnosis right. So let's just wind up here, this first study on Jeremiah. The times are terrible. You think the times now are terrible? They are. Times then were terrible. Most times in history have been pretty terrible. But here is probably the lowest point in the history of Israel. 10 northern tribes are gone. The two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, are now under real threat, and they will go under to the Babylonians. We're all insufficient, but God is sufficient. He calls Jeremiah to be the prophet of the day, and he will preach the word of God. And he'll preach the God who wounds and the God who heals. He cuts and he condemns and he restores. And be strong and do not fear. Trust in his word and trust in his presence. He's with his people and he's sovereign. Let's pray. Most gracious God, we pray that your word would come to us with authority and with your presence, that you do not simply speak to us from heaven, but you are with your people, that we meet you in your word and you minister to us and strengthen us. Give us, we pray, the right boldness, the humble boldness. Give us that which we need to testify of him who is life eternal, even Christ Jesus. And we pray in his dear name. Amen.